Okay, well, today we're just going to continue. We get a double dose of Romans today. To continue in this context, that's really laying things out for us, why the cross was needed. That's why we're continuing to work on that this morning. We looked at, in the first hour, of course, at the issues related to the barrier and why this barrier stands between a holy and righteous God and sinful man and how it's removed. And now we're dealing with the questions that he's raising here. We'll get down, hopefully, to verse 9, where he gives his judgment. But we've got some things to do before we get there. So I already expected to be almost there. But you know how that goes. So can't rush it. We've got too much good stuff here that we need to consider. So anyway, he's dealing with an objector. Someone's raising some issues about what he had dealt with and with the religious Jew and the light that they had through the revelation that was given to them. And we were working on, when we stopped, the third question, which is in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and of course it points out the contrast between a holy God and his perfect righteousness and our unrighteousness, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? As I'm speaking in human logic terms, he says, making sure we understand that. Now the answer is in verse 6. The answer is in verse 6. May it never be. Again, that strong negative. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If God were unfair, unjust in judging the Jew, the religious Jew, who had the revelation and rejected it, then it would logically follow he could not judge the world, using human logic, say. Which, back in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul has already made a very strong assertion about, when he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. You're storing it up because of, you know, man is, because of their negative volition, their rejection of God, rejection of his truth. Now, the Jews in their understanding of the Old Testament text understood and believed that God was going to judge the world. In fact, Psalm 96, 13. We read it this morning, but did you notice towards the end? He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. But also, last chapter of Isaiah. There's a number of others, but last chapter of Isaiah is kind of... And this whole chapter he's dealing with the issues related to prophetic future for Israel. In verses 15 and 16, Isaiah says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. What's he talking about there? What we're studying on Wednesday night. Revelation. Two major judgments that are yet to come. Both are future. The tribulation, which we're working on in Revelation, our study there. And the great white throne judgment at the end after the millennium. When all those who have lived down through all of human history, who have lived and died not having believed in Jesus Christ, will be resurrected to that judgment. Second resurrection. A resurrection to death, because their judgment is to everyone who shows up is there at that great white throne judgment. The judgment, the consequence, is eternity in a lake of fire. And we'll see that when we get down towards the end of Revelation. If neither of these take place, if you could will them away somehow, then God is not God. And His Word doesn't mean anything. He's not who He says He is. He's not faithful to His, as we saw in the first couple of questions. He's faithful to His Word. Totally. That was one of the things that they raised. Know that it is God's holy character that gives Him the right and the authority to judge, to inflict wrath on sinners, and in doing so, receive glory. This all started back in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who reject that truth, choosing their way instead of God's way. With verses 7 and 8, Paul strengthens his argument with an illustration. Typical of debaters' technique. Paul assumes a position and then destroys it. And if you don't recognize the debater's technique here, then, boy, you're going to have problems with this. And in doing what he's doing here, he further demonstrates the objector's foolishness in taking the positions that he took. But through my lie, the truth of God abounded to His glory. Why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's the statement he makes in his debater's technique. He says, since my sin of lying benefits God by making His truthfulness clearer, how is it then, Paul says, I am still being judged as a sinner? How can He judge my sin? Am I not really making Him look good? Notice that he includes himself in the circle of condemnation as he speaks here. My lie. Personalizes it to make his point with the objector. If you look back over Romans, where we've come up to this point, you can see how Paul has beginning to narrow the focus. In chapter 1, he takes they are like. They are without excuse. In chapter 2, he kind of pulls it in a little bit and he says, you, O man, who judge another, you are without excuse. Then in chapter 3, it's our unrighteousness. And finally, my lie. Kind of narrowing his focus down, making it more specific. Trying to make his point with these unbelieving Jews that he's dealing with here. I think this is quite revealing in many ways. It indicates that Paul did not consider himself, even as a believer, beyond the possibility of sin. But he's not. His character as such, you know, he's now in Christ, a whole new creation. He doesn't consider himself a sinner in that sense. But he's not beyond the possibility of sin. He is just as capable of a falsehood as anyone else. He put that sin nature in rulership. Away he goes. And when you go through some of the epistles and some of the situations that Paul faced, especially with the Corinthians, I mean, that has the most mixed up, messed up church. More problems, more issues. All because they weren't paying attention to what he was teaching. They probably had another frame of reference or something. Who knows? But anyway. And sometimes it's a wonder he didn't do like Moses and go after him. You know? He did get pretty sarcastic in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Corinthians. Very sarcastic. I call it sanctified sarcasm. Yeah. And his falsehood, any lie he might commit, is subject to the condemnation of God, just as anyone else's is. Paul doesn't hold himself up as better than anyone else. And then we have their blasphemous assertion in the first part of verse 8. And it's logically the next step. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. This is the thinking that is really behind the arguments beginning in verse 5 and through the rest of his objectors' arguments. This is what Paul is really dealing with here. What does that sound like? That is, the let us do evil that good may come. Sounds to me like the ends justify the means, right? The ends justify the means. Know that that is never, never a biblical principle. Never. We are to learn what is right and do it. And let God take care of the consequences. Our attitude should be, Lord, I'm in a tough situation here. And I'm going to do what I know is right, no matter how hard it might be. And I'm going to trust you for the results. You'll have to work it out. I suspect that what is behind this argument by the objectors is an attack on the teaching of Paul concerning salvation by grace, which Paul did very clearly, which stood in total contrast to what these religious Jews taught, system of works. System of works. And we've got a lot of them out there in the religion today, going through the great things in their big mega churches this morning, with all the hoopla, the choirs, and the goodies, and all the entertainment stuff. And it's empty of truth, for the most part. Unless they happen to be singing a song that has some good truth to it. And I'm sure there'll be some of that. Today, when what I refer to as the free grace gospel and the message of truth is taught, what happens? You're most often charged with antinomianism. You mean you can be saved by faith alone and Christ alone? Yeah. It's faith in Him alone that saves. Because He does all the work. But they say, oh, you can't do that. That gives you, why? You've got nothing to hold over your head. Next thing you know, you're going to think that you've got license to sin. And some do make that conclusion, unfortunately. The charge that they make is that antinomianism. Antinomianism. Yeah. That's the fancy term for it. Anti, against, nomianism. Nomos is the word for law. And you get very subtle, the lordship salvation stuff. If you don't do this, this, and this, and clean up your act and whatever, make Him Lord of your life, you can't be saved. Or they go another step forward. If you don't demonstrate in your life these things. Obviously, you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, mixing up phase one and phase two, of course, with the main proponents of lordship, they mix up a lot, unfortunately. But it has a big impact out there. They say, and they'll teach, we're saved by grace. And then when you say you live by the grace provision that he has made through the Word and the Spirit, they say, oh no, I can't do that. You've got to get yourself under some system of law, performance, living. Keep the law. And that's done often very subtly too. Their view is that it is necessary to keep this, it's necessary to do that, to keep that sin nature in check. Then there's those that say, well, they just throw it out. There is no sin nature. You only have one nature. That's their way of dealing with the sin nature. It's gone. Have they checked with their own thinking lately? I don't know. And of course, the bottom line is, if you don't, you know, in their view, to think that God and His grace can provide for you the resources that you need, that just gives you a license to sin. Do your own thing. You've got no controls. Well, God's Word and the Spirit is the controls that you need, if you want to use the word control. I don't like it in that context. A lot of people use that. I know even Ron uses it. We've had a long talk about that. He says, no, he says, it's not really right, but I use it anyway. Anyway. The answer in the second half of verse 8 says, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. The objector's reply is so ridiculous that Paul sees no need to refute them. He simply entrusts them to God. Their condemnation is just. Who is their condemnation coming from? It's going to come from God. Their condemnation keeps on being what is right, just, deserved. And that's the word here for just. Indikos. A little different word than we've seen, but it talks about what is right, just, and what is deserved. Now, let's got some summary points here to kind of hopefully pull things together for us. And then the big charge, verse 9. I was hoping we got through there, but who knows? We'll see how far we get in these points here. Point one. These verses show the danger of human logic being extended beyond the teaching of Scripture. There's our problem. You know, not in using human logic per se, but extending human logic beyond what Scripture teaches. There's where our problem is. And this is done all the time. That is, extending an argument or a thought beyond the clear teaching of the text of Scripture. Now, I've heard this a number of times. You probably have too. Well, God is sovereign. And since He is, why should I bother praying? He's going to work everything out according to the counsel of His own will. Taking a verse, Ephesians 1:18, I think it is, out of context. Therefore, we don't need to pray. Why pray? God's in control. That's carrying an argument way beyond Scripture, because we have many, many commands to pray in Scripture. Pray without ceasing. Bring your petitions. We have, as part of our priesthood, the privilege of bringing our petitions before Him. In fact, God is so sovereign, He has included in His plan your prayers. Think about that. Point two. When we see these things, in other words, extended faulty logic. Our response should be the same as Paul's. God forbid. Megan oito. Don't go there. We have to be hard-nosed and stick with what the Scripture teaches. Point three. Truth may be manipulated to become the basis of error. Can be twisted. Put a spin on it. I see a lot of that today. Spinning things. Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He said it. I know. It's in the Bible somewhere. I even had it in my notes somewhere. We'll find it in chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we take that point, we manipulate it to our own ends, often so that we can sin as we please. This explains really, you think about it, much of what the cults teach. All are very adept at manipulating the truth to make false conclusions. The JWs, the Mormons, you name it. Point four. And there's another thread out there that's getting as much play in a lot of so-called churches is the word of faith movement, which is cultic, just as much as the JWs and the Mormons are. It's not biblically based. They teach such goofy things as that Christ had to go into hell to pay for his sins. What an abomination. Some of the big names on TV and these big congregations teach that kind of stuff. Anyway, and people just sit there lapping it up. Point four. Paul taught grace so clearly, as we'll see as we move on through the context and through the chapters, that he was accused of promoting sin. What a travesty. Point five. Coming up to the summary of this section in verse 9, and verse 9 does pull this thing together, making the big charge. Here's what Paul has been leading up to. Got 4 points here. The heathen sinned against the light they received from creation. Went their own direction. Secondly, the moralist sinned against really two lights, creation and their conscience. Saw that in the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Point C, the third one here, the religious type sinned against much light, having the revelation of God given them. The oracles of God, as Paul said. We've had all these promises, all the prophecies, thousands of them, not applied, not paid attention to. Point six. There is truth that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. There is a point of doctrine there. We'll see in chapter 5. One reason that sin and evil is in the world is related to revealing how great and glorious God really is. The point is, there are some aspects of God's character which would never be made known apart from sin. His love, His mercy, His long-suffering, even His grace, and His judgment. How could God demonstrate these things? How could God show that He is merciful? That He extends chesed, loyal love, to those He is in relationship with? In other words, believers. If there is not any sin and if there is no sinner to forgive, how can he do that? Can't. Think about it. 7. These objectors also demonstrate a defective view of sin in that they take it lightly. That's our generation today. Sin is taken very lightly. It's no big deal. Everybody does it, whatever it is. One of the first arguments you get out of your kids as they grow up. Well, everybody at school is doing this. They're listening to this. They're getting this, whatever. You know? There was a lot of things that didn't come into our house. Now, they might have listened to some of that garbage elsewhere, but it didn't come into our place. They have a responsibility there. They had to take care of it. Point 8. You see, in taking sin lightly and doing so, they also demonstrate a lack of understanding of the character of God. A lack of understanding. That's who God is. And we've seen in our study over and over again, the more we know about who God is, has a tremendous impact on our life, the life that we live. Point 9, they need to learn as we do that sin is not just breaking or overstepping an abstract law that God has established, but that sin is a violation of a person, the person of God, a violation of his person. This is especially negative or derogatory for a believer to operate in the sphere of sin. Put that sin nature back in rulership. Because here we are in union with the King, in union with Jesus Christ. We need to remember what Paul is doing here in this context. He's not talking about the gospel. He's not giving us good news here in this context. Indeed, it's far from good news to those he's addressed, unbelievers. He is telling us that the law, with all its ceremonies, has only one point, and that is to prove that man cannot make himself fit for the presence of God. Can't do it. Can't make yourself acceptable before God. The scriptures have concluded all under sin. God has included all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. God has so much in store for man in the future that he is going to keep his word. As we noted earlier in the first hour, he is faithful to that word. Every jot and tittle, as we saw last Sunday, is going to be fulfilled, whether you like it or not. Whatever man does, God is going to do his job, keep his word. Now, we start to get down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 9. The condemnation of all here is summarized at this point. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that says, there are two good men. One is dead. The other hasn't been born yet. The Roman philosopher Seneca said, we have all sinned, some more, some less. Another Roman, Ovid, wrote, we all strive for what is forbidden, recognizing that sin nature aspect. This sense of universal guilt is one of the most profound realities found in human history, and reading through human history. Throughout ancient history, even in the most primitive societies, those least touched by experiencing contact with other more advanced societies of the day had this sense of guilt. No matter where you examine ancient history, there seems to be a universal prevalence of the practice of sacrifice, which illustrates this sense of universal guilt. A theologian named Davis wrote in 1946, "Whatever the differences between ancient religions, and there are many, they were united in their recognition that man had offended his gods and that their anger must be placated." See, and a lot of people look at Christianity in that kind of a frame of reference. Well, we've got to go through all these gyrations to placate God. Is that what happens? No. It's a vicarious sacrifice. He provided everything. We do nothing. So this fact of guilt is an ever-present theme of the world's literature, whether it's the Greek dramas, which were big, presenting all kinds of tragedies, the fatal flaw, if you will, or even the work of Dostoevsky. Whew, can't say that anymore. A Russian writer wrote some pretty good, decent stuff. This Davis also said that there is no democracy like the democracy of original sin. The supreme irony of the human situation in every age is that one thing and only one thing. The only thing in which all mankind is concretely at one is sin. And the irrational paradox of it is that it makes any other sort of unity impossible. The unity for which men strive in various ways is always being negated by the unity for which they never need to strive, the unity in sin. When they get a whole bunch of people together with their sin natures ruling, you'll never get a unity out of it. The only thing there, the unity is that the sin natures are ruling, but they'll never come together in any coherent way at all. One of the most best-known psychiatrist of the 1970s. It's a guy named Carl Menninger. He wrote a book with what I thought was an intriguing title. Whatever became of sin, from a psychiatrist, whatever became of sin. In it, he argues essentially that while the word sin has almost disappeared from our vocabulary, the sense of guilt remains in our minds and hearts. He offers no solutions, though. But you have to give him credit for an honest admission of the reality of the sense of sin and guilt. See, many of them today are trying to get away from even that. The last line of the book points out his lack of understanding of the great riddle of sin when considered apart from divine revelation. He says, "Yet how is it, as Socrates wondered, that men know what is good but do what is bad?" They know what is good. And see, that's what Paul's been dealing with here. Paul gives us here the divine viewpoint, the answer to all these apparent dilemmas of man. We've already seen in the first 8 verses where Paul answered the Jewish critics' claims in this debate, if you will, with this objector. And now in verse 9, we're going to see the big charge, the summation of Paul's presentation here. And it's the condemnation of all. All. And then in verses 10 through 18, Paul lifts up the mirror of the Word, the Old Testament, before the faces of us all, of all mankind, to validate the charge that he has just made. Have really a 14-point indictment here in those verses from 10 through 18. The indictment of the unbeliever. And then in verse 19, the verdict is handed down. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Verse 9 opens just as verse 1 did, with a question. What then? What then? After all this debate, what then? What then? Back in verse 1, he said he was about to draw a conclusion from what he had taught about the religious Jews in verses 17 to 29 in chapter 2. And here in verse 9, he is going to draw a conclusion that encompasses the whole of the teaching, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. All the way back. We read it once, but let's read it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. They don't want to respond to the truth in their unrighteousness. And out of that flows everything else that follows. Verse 1, the question he was dealing with was, is there an advantage in being a Jew? Paul's answer was yes, great in every respect. Here in verse 9, he begins with a question, are we better than they? What is Paul's answer? Not at all. Actually, it could be translated, certainly not. Not by any means. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Bottom line. Summation point right there. See, back in verse 1, it was the focus was the privilege of the Jew as the object of God's favor. Specifically, of course, when we speak of His favor to the Jew, His covenant promises to them as a people, which will be carried out completely, just as He promised them, as we read back there in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. Here in verse 9 and following context, the focus is on man's character. There's the key. Man's character before God, as God sees him. How God views man. Since he has rejected more light, the Jew is, he has more guilt before God, in a sense. What then? Or what then are we to conclude? Are we better than they? What he's asking is this. Are the Jews in a superior position to the Gentiles? But he says, not at all. Don't go there. What is being asked of Paul is this. Do we have any standing at all? That is before God. Is there anything that can keep us from experiencing the wrath of God? The idea here is there any ground by which a man or a woman can please God apart from faith in Christ? Apart from His solution? Is there any solution that man can come up with to remove that barrier we talked about this morning? And of course the answer is no. No way. None at all. The word better here is kind of interesting. He puts it in the middle voice. And so it has the idea of being an advantage. Have something before oneself for protection, if you will. He says, we don't have an advantage. Why? For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks, are all under sin. I've already charged that. And the word he uses for charge here is a legal term. Big, long, 50-cent word in the Greek even, which means to accuse, to incriminate previously. Got a little pro on front of it, so it's before. Therefore, to charge beforehand. The forensics of the charge, the descriptions of man's condition, were clearly given and laid out from chapter 1, verse 18, down through 3:8. Almost two chapters of argumentation presenting the charges, if you will. And this is the summary point of the charge in verse 9. And then he's going to move on to the 14-point indictment. Now Paul cites the condition that afflicts all. And that is the statement, all under sin. This is a universal axiom. It has a broad scope. It is a summary of man's condition in their unbelief. All under. And he uses this. Oops. Hupo. H-U-P-O. Hupo. Under authority. Under authority. Under the power, the authority, the rule of sin. Paul is not saying that all men are sinners, though that is true. Paul is not saying that all men are guilty, though that is also true. This statement here encompasses the whole scope of man's condition as God views them. It says that all men, all mankind, are under the guilt, the power, the penalty of sin, and the condemnation that it brings to them. It's going right to the issue of that barrier. Stands between a holy God and a sinner, sinful man or woman. So it speaks to that issue of the nature of man and his status as God sees him, unredeemed, without any merit before him, and therefore condemned. There is absolutely no wiggle room here for anyone to conclude that somehow they can escape the reality of this all under sin. Somehow they're going to skip it. I went to this church. I was confirmed. I was dunked. I was sprinkled. I was this, I was that, whatever that man is impressed with. All under sin. The key is what removes that barrier, as we saw this morning, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the individual's faith in that work. Since he is under the power, the rule, the command, the domination of sin, he must have external help, see. He has no resources from himself to set himself free. Remember back when we studied Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Same phrase used with a solution. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Oh, okay. There's your solution right there. Believe in Jesus Christ. The barrier is removed. You can have fellowship with Him. Your sin is forgiven. Perfect righteousness imputed to you. He looks at you and says, ah, justified. All these things happen like that in a moment of time. Logically, there's a sequence, but effectively it happens, bingo, they all at once. They're regenerated, entered into union with Christ, all the good things. His provision, totally, by grace. Now, in verses 10 through 18, Paul really validates with this indictment the charges that he's made, this big charge, the summary charge. And he does so by going back to the Old Testament text, going back to the Old Testament scriptures and holding them up and says, here's some documentation for you to prove the universality of what I have just said. Remember, he's addressing unbelievers here. Don't attempt to apply this context to believers. I've heard that so much. One of the first questions hermeneutically you've got to ask when you come to any context, the who, what, when, where stuff, you know. Who's this addressed to? Who's doing the writing? What's the purpose? What's the objective? What's going on here? Save you a lot of hassle if you do that. The universal nature of the indictments here is seen by the repeated use of none and all. And of course, when it gets down to verse 19 that we read there, all the world may be accountable to God. All. Some attempt to try to make this application of this context here only apply to the Jew. Since Paul is going to Scripture, the oracles of God, and they were given to Israel, so they say, oh, it's you know, because Psalm 147, 19-20, in verses 19-20 makes that point. You know, the revelation was given to them. They had that revelation. They had that responsibility that flows to them because they were given that revelation. What he does here is go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah. Most of the quotes are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But when you look carefully at the context of these Old Testament passages, I believe it's very instructive related to the argument that's here. The 14 count indictment breaks down this way. In verses 10 through 12, Paul focuses on man's character. Man's character. In verses 13 through 17, he focuses on man's conduct. 13 through 17. Then in verse 18, he gives the underlying cause. The underlying cause. Bottom line, as I like to refer to them as. Okay. Paul first focuses here in verses 10 through 12 on man's character. Let's get back to Romans. As it is written. Telling us he's going back to the text. And you know, if you're looking at a New American Standard, because of the type, you know you've got quotes from the Old Testament text. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Man's character is what's in view there. There's no wiggle room here with these statements. No exceptions. Well, there is an exception. Jesus Christ doesn't fall into this indictment at all. For those who think they somehow have arrived based on who they are and what they have done in their lives, that it is, whatever it is sufficient to please God, this takes them totally out of the picture. And the rest of the paragraph shows us just how unrighteous they really are. The first few quotes come from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And then Psalm 53, 1 through 3. In fact, well, let's just read those two contexts. I think even there you get the picture, the universal aspect of it. When he starts verse 14, or chapter 14 of Psalm, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Is he just talking about the Jew? No. Anyone. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all sinned or turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Not even one. See, the good all through here and in our context is from God's standpoint. 53. I think we get the similar picture here. First three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You get the universal aspect? No one, all, through both of those contexts. The focus is clearly wider than just the Jews. It's all mankind that's in view in those contexts. It's also important to note that the one in both contexts that is making this evaluation is God. It's how does God see man? That's what's important. And see, and he's doing that long before Paul comes on the scene and writes Romans. The perspective here in verses 10 through 12 is that of a judge. Well, that's a picture that we should be familiar. God is a judge, or God is a judge. You can wash your dishes, I mean, with the best grease-cutting, super-duper detergent that's not supposed to hurt your hands and make them lovely and all that good stuff. It's supposed to make them sparkle and really look sharp. I'd even go into the dishwashers and do it, you know. But if you took that same plate after you've done your best with that detergent, whatever it is, now I hate to ruin your dinner, but you take that plate, put it under the microscope, high-powered, super-duper electron microscope, and you'd be amazed at all the creepy crawlers there. I mean, they're just all over the place, just having a ball. But you know, God knew about that. He designed your system to handle that stuff. You don't have to worry about that stuff. That's why, you know, when kids, when they're little, running around, eating dirt, all this stuff out there, you know what they're doing? Building up their immune system. You keep them away from that stuff, they're going to be hurting later on. Come up with all kinds of goofy stuff. You can protect them too much in some ways. But anyway, people get some goofy ideas about stuff, and once they get goofy ideas, you can't get them out of their thinking. You know, it's especially true with the Word of God. They get into this folk theology, you know, I sin because I'm a sinner. You can't. The Word of God means nothing to them. They just, you know, and they go off in all kinds of tangents, you know. But you'd be amazed at what's there. Our lives may seem just peachy clean to us, mankind. And especially so when we compare it to others. You know, we watch the news and we say, oh, this guy killed 6 of his family members last week. Of course, they said, why? What happened? Well, he was running under the rulership of his sin nature, and for whatever reason, or this other guy that took this little girl, 10 years old, was going to have her for supper. I mean, this guy was weird. He'd come out of Oklahoma, Purcell, just right there in the suburbs of Oklahoma City. I mean, he had all the meat tenderizer stuff, and he had all the stuff to cut up her body, and he had all these books on cannibalism, and he had some weird stuff on his website that he had. I mean, this guy was whacked. Shows you the depth of the sin nature when it rules. The man can go. But see, when you compare yourself to them, oh man, I'm just great, you know. I would never think of doing such a thing. But how does God see you? That's the question. That's like looking through the microscope, that high-powered microscope at that plate. His measuring stick's a little different than ours. His righteousness is the basis of His evaluation. How do we measure up to it? We don't from ourselves, and never can from anything that we can produce in life. No matter how hard we work or whatever, there is none who understands. Verse 11. The word for understanding here, suniemi, means to perceive, to understand. What is it that we do not understand? Well, when we read those the context of Psalm 14 and 53, you'd have to say that the conclusion is we don't understand who God is and His character. Man, motivated by his sin nature, suppresses the truth about God. He fails to understand who He is, and therefore he does not seek after Him. There is none who seeks after Him to actively seek after Him. You've got a word, zeteo, to seek, but this is ek zeteo, means it intensifies the concept, implies a very determined seeking of something. We need to remember, all these statements down through here, from 10 down to 18, are absolute statements, absolutes. I mean, it's a strong statement he just made. No one actively seeks after God. How can this be true when all around the world, people today are flocking to churches, temples, various places of worship, going through all kinds of motions and rituals? Just what are they looking for? Most would probably say they are looking for God, but God here totally disagrees with that conclusion. They are looking for a God, or gods, not the God. The God of truth and justice, who created all things. And you say, well, doesn't it say in Scripture that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Yeah, Hebrews 11:6. Doesn't that contradict what this says? No. The response of Hebrews 11:6 is faith. The seeking is by faith, faith in Him, what He has accomplished, what He's provided. The point being made here is that man, functioning under the rulership of his old nature, the sin nature, runs from God, not towards God. Does man naturally choose God's way? Or do they go their own way? Well, Isaiah makes that very clear. In Isaiah 53:6, says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. The way that, you know, as a writer, Judges says, okay, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And it was what? Chaos. What is man's natural tendency? His reaction to the light of truth. Well, John gives us that in John chapter 3. It's not a very encouraging thing. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read verse 21 before this morning. But in 19 and 20, it says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Earlier in chapter 1, what is the light? The light is Jesus Christ, right? Come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And in contrast, what we read in verse 21 before, but he who practices the light, the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When Adam fell, did he seek God? Or did God seek him out? Hey, Adam, where you at? Of course, he knew where he was at, but he was trying to get a response out of him. He came into the garden seeking them. And they were doing what? Hiding. Hiding. When he came looking. Jesus shed some light on this. When he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke 19:10. How does he seek man? How does he seek man? He calls man through the gospel of grace, and the pre-salvation convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit makes that message, that gospel of grace, clear, the issue that needs to be believed. Now, well, see, I actually got down to where I actually printed it out. I probably should have. So we'll pick up with verse 12. Pick up with all the immoral pagan and moralists, the religious type, have turned aside. They made a choice and turned aside. Turned from what God was pointing out through creation, through the conscience, through the light of His Word, gone their own direction. What an awesome privilege it's been this morning, Father, to examine these things before us. It points out the why you had to send your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to provide what we need to remove that barrier that stood between us and you, so that we can have a relationship in time. And we just thank you for your total faithfulness to us and providing us everything that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ, through your word, your revelation that you have provided for us, that just lays these things out for us. May we be patient and attentive to what your word says, so that we can be grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have an impact for him in our life. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.